This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Does your Christian walk ever feel like a chore? Do you find it challenging to celebrate the reality of your new life in Christ when battling sin? Worship can help us to focus on Jesus' work for us, lifting the difficulties from our life. Today, Pastor Sam will begin a sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, entitled, Taste Mercy, Savor Love. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are right in the middle, on the back end of a series that we have been working on all summer regarding gathered worship. And one of the things we've noted about gathered worship is that it is how God works in our heart so that as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed by that glory into that glory. And so we have noted that throughout our series that worship isn't just the joyful expression of something. It's actually something that God does in our life as we come to worship. You know, when we think about worship, it is the celebration of immense gospel realities. When you come here week by week and we get together around God's word and we sing that word together and we pray that word together and we read that word together and then we listen to the preaching of that word together, there are immense gospel realities that are at play. I mean, I want you to think about those gospel realities for a moment because they ought to be a source of great joy to you. Think about how many people lived a Christian life and there's no joy and there's great burden. And maybe for a time in your life, you experienced that. You would wake up in the morning and you felt like you were pushing a wheelbarrow and you would open up your Bible and here are four more commands that you're not doing and it's like throwing four bricks into your wheelbarrow and now you got to wheel that barrow around all week. And then you listen to the radio and you hear somebody teach or preach a message and it's two more bricks in the barrow and then you come to church and there's six more things you're supposed to be doing that you aren't doing, but nobody knows that you're not doing it. And so now you've got more bricks in your wheelbarrow, and after a while, you can't push that wheelbarrow anymore. And when somebody like me comes up and talks about gospel realities and the joy of worship, you just kind of, in your mind, go, I don't experience that. That's not what's happening to me. And the more you hear about the kind of joyful worship that we're supposed to have, and the more it's missing in your life, it's like even more bricks get thrown into your wagon. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to ask you to park your wheelbarrow, leave all those bricks off to the side for a minute, and just think about immense gospel realities that are true about you. Let me give you a couple that I think will encourage you. I want you to think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, God sent a Messiah. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, two immense things happened. He obeyed the law perfectly. Theologians call that the active obedience of Jesus. He obeyed the law perfectly. There was never a moment in Jesus' entire existence where there was disobedience that marked any aspect of his life. Not in word, not in deed, not in motive, not in thought, not in attitude, not in something committed or in something omitted. There was never a touch of disobedience anywhere in Jesus' life. He rendered for the entire time he lived on this planet as an incarnated Messiah, perfectly obedient to God's laws. And you say, well, wow, that's amazing. I could never do that. That's exactly right. You could never do that, and I could never do that, but Jesus did. And when Paul talks about righteousness being imputed to you, that's the righteousness he's talking about. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ has been fully credited to your account. That's the gospel reality. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of bricks just fell off your wagon. All of the things you were trying to, I just can't obey this all the time. I don't understand why I can't do this. And Jesus says, "Not, I don't care that you don't do that." That's not what he's saying to you. But he's saying, listen, you can leave all of that weight behind because there is a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to you. And when God the Father looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. When you look in the mirror, you don't see that. But when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. That is a gospel reality that is so immense, it's hard to grasp, isn't it? It's like, what are you talking about? It is a gospel reality that is wrapped up in the life of Jesus. And so through his act of obedience, he gave an unassailable righteousness to each one of us that was imputed to us. And then the second major thing that happened was his substitutionary death. He went to a cross to pay the penalty that all of us had for all of the disobedience that marked our life. It's not just that he imputed righteousness to us. He took care of the penalty, and he made a vicarious atonement that was sufficient for us. And all of that is wrapped up in the good news that the Apostle Paul was not ashamed to declare to the people at Rome, and that all of the other New Testament apostles were authorized to extend to the world. That is what Jesus talked about when he authorized them to go and announce the good news to the world. What's the good news? There is a righteousness, an amazing righteousness that is available to people. And there is an escape from the penalty of death because somebody has paid that penalty. And if that were the entirety of the gospel, it would be overwhelming. If we could grasp those two things, it would change everything for us. But there's more. Everybody who has embraced that good news, everybody who has come to the place where the Spirit of God has opened their eyes, enlivened their heart, helped their will to submit to the demand of the gospel, to believe, has been granted repentance, has been born again from above. Just like John 4 talks about when Jesus met with Nicodemus and he said, look, you will never see the kingdom of heaven until you have a birth that doesn't come from below, a natural birth. You have to have a birth that is granted to you from above. You have to be born again from above. And the new birth that comes from above is a birth that is generated by the Spirit, and it results in the washing away of your sins. And when that happens to you, you become part of a new kind of person. In the Old Testament and in the world of Jesus' day, you could divide the world into two big groups. You had the Jews, God's chosen people, and then you had everybody else, the Gentiles, the nations. You had all of the rest of the world. And all of a sudden, Jesus is announcing a radical change. God is taking people out of this group, and God is taking people out of that group, and he's forming a brand new group, a third kind of group. And he announces this when he's talking to a woman at a well in John chapter 4. I said Nicodemus in John 4 is actually John 3. John 4 is the woman at the well. And he says to her, the Father is seeking. He is actively working to bring about an entirely new kind of worshiper, a genuine worshiper who's not going to worship on the mountain that is Jerusalem and at the temple that Solomon built. This new kind of worshiper is going to worship in a magnificent temple, a cosmic temple, a living temple. Paul talks about this temple in Ephesians 2. You and I are living stones in that temple, And the chief stone, the most beautiful stone, the keystone in that temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here this morning as part of that temple rendering worship. That's stunning, isn't it? And then on top of that, we have been granted full rights as God's children. We have been granted an inheritance that can't be touched. I mean, think about all of these immense gospel realities, and they are what we come together to celebrate every week as we come to worship. Worship, therefore, is to be joyful. There is a joy-producing nature of worship. It is to be powerfully transformative. As we think about these realities, they don't just create joy in us, they actually change us. When we talked about the glory that was lost, that is being restored to us, that's what we mean by transformative. We saw this in Isaiah 6. But that brings me to a question. If all of this is true, then what do I do when I come to worship from a week where I don't feel like I've been transformed? What do I do when I've had the kind of week that most of us have on a regular basis where we leave church on Sunday morning and we go into this world that we inhabit, and it is full of burdens, it is full of conflict, it is full of disappointment, it is full of obstacles. I mean, sometimes we go out into that world and we, over the next 7 days, will be overtaken by a transgression. Galatians chapter 6 talks about this. You weren't anticipating it, you weren't on the lookout for it, and it's like all of a sudden, out of nowhere, sin comes up behind you and just mows you down. It just runs you over, and you're caught in a transgression. Or what happens when you are in a battle for righteousness in your life with a temptation, the temptation that constantly assails you that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, that so easily and so often comes around and entangles you, and you yield it, and you come to worship, and it's not joyful. You come to worship, and it's everything that you can do to just sit and stand and sing and participate. And if the truth be told, that is where most of us live, isn't it? I mean, when we leave here and we go out into the world, there are disappointments, there are unexpected burdens, there are weights that come. We saw some of this week. You're going to have your own in the week ahead. I'm going to have my own in the week ahead. And 7 days from now, we're going to come back here, and most of us are going to have a hard time remembering even what the text for the sermon was. That's just the way it is. We get so caught up in the world around us and so freighted down and weighted down by all of the things that happen to us that when we come to worship, somebody like me gets up and says, "Hey, worship's joyful. Hey, worship is transformative." And that almost seems like an empty claim. It's almost like, what are you talking about, Pastor? Because that's not what's happening to me. And so I want to ask the question, what is it about worship that is restorative? What is it about worship that replenishes us? What is it about worship that gives us hope and extends help? And that's really what I want us to think about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read about four components that were true in the worship of the early church. And we have talked about those components in our series. We talked about the fact that worship that transforms, worship that is joy-filled, and now worship that is restorative is done by means of the apostles' doctrine. And so the word is central to all of what we're talking about. But we also noted that there are at least three other things. There is gospel service, there's gospel partnership. That's the idea of fellowship in Acts 2:42. And then there are the prayers. There are specific prayers that the church prayed, and we're going to talk about that before we get to the end of our series. But between the gospel partnership and the scripture-based praying of the early church, there is this moment that the writer of Acts describes as the breaking of bread. And it speaks to the communal meal that we talked about 2 weeks ago when we looked at worshiping through the signs and the symbols that God has given for corporate worship. In the early church, this meal happened every week. In our church and in churches like ours, it happens occasionally, but it happened every week. And that meal wasn't just a little piece of bread, a little wafer, and a tiny little container of juice. It was a full meal. And it mirrored the meals, the religious meals of the day. And we don't typically have religious meals in our day. And so when we talk about the refreshing nature of worship, at the heart of the refreshment was this meal. This meal nourished, this meal replenished, this meal symbolized gospel realities that were stunning in the world of Paul's day and in the world of the Corinthian church. And it wasn't coming out of nowhere. Religious meals were commonplace in the world in which Paul lived and in which Luke wrote. For example, if you lived in any of the cities of Paul's time, if you lived in Ephesus or you lived at Corinth, there were religious meals that happened all the time. Pagans were very conscious of their gods, and their gods sort of punctuated almost every part of their life. If you were a family, if you were the head of a family, you had a family god that your family had worshipped for generations, and you honored that god, and everybody in your household, all of your children, all of their families, all of those servants that worked in your household, everybody honored the family god, the god of your family. If you had a guild, if you were a skilled craftsman or you had a particular business, every craft, every guild had a god, a patron god. A city would often have a god or goddess that was the city's patron god or goddess. For example, at Ephesus, the patron goddess was the goddess Diana. And so we can just see throughout the pagan world, these gods and these goddesses literally dominated almost every part of life. You didn't do anything without giving some form of recognition or some form of honor to the gods, including the emperor. And one of the ways that you did this was through a ritual meal. If you lived in the ancient world, you would frequently be invited to the temple of a god to observe a marriage or to observe a particular day in the life of somebody. Or you might have a religious observance that your boss would have for the benefit of the business and asking the god over that business to sort of watch over the business for that year. And everybody was expected to come and participate in that religious meal. This is how you honored that god. This is how you acknowledged that god's reality and power for good or for evil over that person, over that marriage, over that city, or over that particular guild or that job. And you were affirming your solidarity with whoever invited you to the feast, that you were appealing to that god on their behalf for blessing. This was a communal event. And if you lived in that community, you were expected to participate. In fact, it was a great breach if you didn't. If somebody invited you to the wedding of somebody, if somebody invited you, your boss said, hey, we're going to have a time as a business where we're going to get together and we're going to honor our patron god, and I'm going to pay for a ritual feast at the temple, and I want everybody to be there, and you didn't show up, it was a breach. And it wasn't just a breach in etiquette. It was actually a breach that created question in people's minds. So if something bad happened in that marriage, or if something bad happened at that job, or if famine came to the city and you had disrespected the god, then you were the cause of all of that. And so for a Christian to not attend one of these feasts was very, very costly. And so these feasts were very, very common in the ancient world. They often involved, they always involved idolatry, and they often involved carnality and sensuality and even immorality. And if you and I lived in Paul's day at the city of Ephesus or at the city of Corinth or any of the cities, Thyatira, and we finished our worship service and we went out, it would not be unusual during the course of the next 7 days for one of you to get an invitation to one of those feasts. And you would have to decide, what am I going to do? Now, that's the background to this. There's an Old Testament background. Remember we said there are two groups of people? Those were the religious feasts of the pagans, but there were also religious feasts that God had given to his people. You can read about them in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. There are seven of them, and they were the Old Testament feasts of Israel. And three times a year, God commanded every Israelite to stop everything they were doing, make their way to the beautiful city of Jerusalem, make their way to the most magnificent temple in the ancient world, and observe these feasts. And they were genuine times of celebration. The entire nation came together. There was singing. There was eating. There was corporate reunion. There was fellowship. I mean, these were times where the entire nation stopped everything they were doing, and they came together to observe these celebrations. And God himself said, "Now, I don't want you to worry about your crops. I don't want you to worry about any loss you're going to have during those weeks. I will make sure that your crops grow. I will make sure that your harvest is abundant. You can go for these weeks and celebrate." And all of Israel did that. In fact, on their way to Jerusalem, they were so excited to get there that they actually would sing psalms. There are 15 of them in the Psalter, and they are called the Songs of Ascent. And they would sing these songs together as they were on their way up the road to Jerusalem. And sometimes they would even sing these songs on the steps that led up to the temple itself. And so if you lived in the ancient world, you lived in a world full of religious feasts. And on the night that Jesus died, he gave his church a feast that was greater than any of these feasts. It was more powerful. It had more rich theology. It did more for God's people, and it was at the heart of their worship. When you came to worship in the ancient world, you came. And you didn't just pray, and you didn't just sing, and you didn't just hear preaching. You came and you participated in a magnificent meal, and that meal nourished you. And it didn't just nourish your body, it nourished your soul. And that's where I want us to look this morning. Even though we don't observe that meal every Sunday, the elements that make that meal what it was are here every Sunday. And it wasn't the physical food that nourished the soul of the early believer. It was the realities behind the meal.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Growing Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Growing Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billieux. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.